The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of grace. We're on page 5, Roman numeral 4, set point C of our notes. All right, speaking of grace, the believer priest can have victory over the sin nature in time experientially. This is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that when we engage in personal sin, in order to overcome it and get out of the state of carnality of which it places us in, we have a rapid recovery system. That system is none other than the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, that means cite, acknowledge to God, confess, homologeo in the Greek. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Experientially, we are in fellowship. By the grace of God, we don't have to go out and do a bunch of gyrations or any other stupid things that people tend to do, penitence and things of this nature. All we have to do is be intellectually honest before God, and the work of Jesus Christ covers the rest for us, and we are forgiven of our sins, we are in fellowship, we are filled with God and the Holy Spirit, and in this condition, then, we are prepared to serve God as it may be. Here, it is for the study of God's Word, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit is essential as He has given to us to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth in that matter. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word. We ask that you continue to sanctify our Bible classes to, if we have a boast, to be that of knowing you and your plan for our lives. We ask that you bless us in regards to growing in the very grace of which we are studying this evening, and this all be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the Doctrine of Grace, again, the policy and title of God's plan. We are dealing here with the five categories, subcategories, if you will, of grace that we can clearly define in the Scriptures. Here on the third category, following the first two, saving grace, which is obviously the pinnacle of grace, as it is essentially a non-meritorious proposal by God on our behalf to be saved from eternal condemnation simply by exercising faith apart from any works in the object of our Savior Himself, Jesus Christ. Living grace is provided for all men, believers and unbelievers, on a physical realm. It includes preservation of life as well as the sustaining. In order for positive volition to manifest itself, for the unbeliever to come to a point of saving faith, hearing the gospel before they exit this world, for the believer, it also involves all the divine operating assets given to them to then fulfill God's plan for their life if they so choose, and to preserve their lives so that they can complete the remaining two adjustments to God, the rebound and maturity adjustment to God in this vein. The third category here that we're dealing with is known as dying grace. To be clear, dying grace does not look at the manner of death. An unbeliever may die in their sleep. We look at that in our terminology. I got graced out in that sense, an experiential aspect of it. Dying grace, according to the biblical definition, is bestowed upon the individual who is willing to make all three adjustments to the justice of God: salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment, and then to hold to the end and exit this world in that state and condition of maturity and serving God in action with honor. And hence, he is the recipient of maximum grace, if you will, in time as they fulfill God's plan for their life and hence glorify God in their death for serving God according to his directive will in that fashion. And that means that anyone who dies otherwise in reversionism, that is a perpetuation of sin in life that's not dealt with rebound and disobedience regard to God's directed will for their life in some form or fashion, that carries that all the way to the end of their life, then they will experience the opposite or the alternative to dying grace, and that is sin unto death. That includes anyone who may even actually make the maturity adjustment in time, become a mature believer, but capitulate and crash and burn spiritually between that and death in and of itself. And we have examples of believers who were high-level believers in our books, King Saul being an example, a mature believer that capitulated and went into reversionism, and he and his son Jonathan, who also showed positive volition phase two in his life, both exited this world sin unto death because of their malfeasance and disobedience to God in terms of their lives in this respect. But in the case of one who does go into reversionism, there is always the opportunity, as long as you've got breath in your life, to make reversion recovery. And that brings us down to the only Valentine message I have for you today. And that is the case of the incestuous Corinthian. I was waiting for that. All that to lead up to that. The case of the incestuous Corinthian shows that the sin unto death may be canceled. In other words, we may go into reversionism, different parts of our life, but reversion recovery is possible, obviously, unless one does not do so before they find themselves on the deathbed and God goes ahead and takes them out in that respect. And that obviously is in light of those who have not reached the point of no return, the no second chance category that we dealt with in the book of Hebrews in that regards, for one who has otherwise been highly culpable to the plan of God, Jesus Christ, and their grace and truth in that respect, that turns around and rejects Jesus Christ even as Savior and embraces a religion that indeed also rejects and despises him in terms of what he did for mankind in that vein, such as the early Jewish Christians reverting back to mainline Judaism, and in essence they again crucify their Lord and Savior, as in their very actions they are claiming that he is not the Messiah, and hence he deserved death in that vein. So the incestuous Corinthian is a case in point of a believer that engaged in gross immorality, even the unbeliever. Anymore, it's hard to say, but in the normal society of individuals, even the unbeliever recognizes incest as gross sexual immorality in this regard. And the Bible does not pull punches. The Bible is truth. It tells you like it is, basically. And in the church of Corinth, which had their share of STA issues that Paul had to deal with, and he does so in the two epistles that we have recorded for us, even though that's not all the letters that he wrote to him, and he has to address this issue. And that's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. And he goes on, it is actually there, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. This is sexual immorality. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, among those who are otherwise often steeped in the pagan cults and pagan practices of sexual fornication, adultery, and things of this nature. But they have their lines of boundaries, if you will, even in those worlds. It's a matter of conscience, of inherently knowing what's right and what's wrong, that someone has his father's wife. So here it is a son having sexual relationships with his mother. And this individual is a believer. For those Christians out there that think that believers can't do just anything in the world, they're blind to the realities of life. A believer can do any sin that an unbeliever can do, except for one, and that's they cannot engage in the sin of unbelief because they believed in Jesus Christ. And so we have this believer that found himself involved in this situation that goes to this local church. And the believers there at Corinth have not dealt with the situation, this STA, gross immorality situation, appropriately, and has allowed the individual believer to continue to be part of their assembly and in their midst. And Paul has to address this. And he says, verse 2, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." This is a good example of misconstruing grace and abusing it on the side of liberality. The idea of turning a blind eye to sins and failures in people's lives and just letting it slide as if it's okay, see. In order that the one who have done this deed might be removed from your midst. That is obviously a black eye to the church to have a believer in their midst. That is a consistent attendee in regards to the local church that's engaged in this type of gross immorality. The witness that is sets out in regards to what that church stands for obviously is extremely misleading. Obviously, the church doesn't teach that it's okay necessarily, but these believers are obviously allowing him to continue to participate in regards to their assembly in that vein. And what they should have done is obviously addressing it. If the individual believer did not stop and cease and desist in regards to their activities, apply corporate separation under the doctrine of separation. In verse 3, "For I on my part," so he says it's arrogance. You can be arrogant in on different levels. You can be arrogant here in regards to thinking that a person doesn't deserve application of judgment on one's own part as well as God's part when they're in disobedience to God's word otherwise. In other words, anytime you place your viewpoint above God's viewpoint in terms of His directive will, you display a form of arrogance. You know more than God. See? And he goes on to state his analysis and critique of the situation. "For I on my part," verse 3, "though absent in body, but present in spirit." Obviously looking to tie and bond of God the Holy Spirit, of a church that's seeking to apply sound doctrine, being taught sound doctrine in this regards, even though he's not physically present, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. You know, there's that mentality out there among people. Oh, if you're a Christian, you can't judge people. Well, what are you doing? What are you going to do then? See, Paul immediately judges this situation, and he's not judging the action; he's judging the individual. That's that Fundy mentality. Well, don't hate the person; just hate the sin. How do you separate it? Well, how do you love Jesus? How do you love Jesus and the Word separately? You can't, see. This is the difference between hearing sound doctrine and this pap and puking lukewarm stuff that infiltrates the churches throughout the world today. He's already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. Verse 4, with the very same force, if he is there, he would take immediate action. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan, the supplied I have decided to, actually is not in the Greek. The implication is this is what they should do too, even though Paul obviously, this is the divine viewpoint coming from him. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You want to act like the world. You want to engage in a gross STA activity like the world. then you can live by the world and by the rules of the world and let the world destroy you as the world is apt to do. And here, Satan is the ruler of the world through the sin nature, through people's negative volition and unwillingness to apply Bible doctrine and adhere to it. And the purpose is not being mean-spirited in regards to the person, but sometimes some people have such strong STAs that God just has to come down with a hammer in their life to wake them up, see. And that's the idea in regards to why he turns him over to Satan, to the world. Obviously, the Bible also teaches that predominantly God's judgment for sexual sins is in the body. It's in the body. That's why you have venereal diseases. At least that's what we used to call them. All this limp-wristed definition softening in regards to terms today is despicable. As if it's okay, but that shows you the attitude of society as they seek and try to incorporate these things into that which is the norm and make it soft in regards to people. That's another reason why people don't like our Bible classes. They want some preacher up there that's going to stroke their emotions, going to stroke their sin nature. Yeah, it's all right. Hang in there, you'll get rich, you know, or whatever. That is not an indication of a sound communicator. You don't see it in Jesus' ministry. And I think we'll follow his example. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus to make reversion recovery. So he's engaged in a sin that's habitual, is not being dealt with, is ongoing. And hence, he is in a state of reversionism. In other words, his spiritual advance is neutralized while he's in this condition. He's in a state of carnality. And verse 6, your boasting is not good. What are they boasting? Well, look how we apply grace. Now, we grace this person now. Salvation is by grace. His sins are all forgiven. Jesus took care of him on the cross. You know. And we just embrace everybody. Doesn't make any difference. LBGTs or whatever. You know, people are going to be what they're going to be. But if they're in gross immorality and it brings a black eye upon the church, it is to be dealt with by the church. Obviously, starting at the board at that level in that regards. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Leaven, as we know in the culinary field, spreads throughout the dough that is put into. And a little leaven looks at allowing a little sin to creep in and be part of the influence in regards to the assembly of this local church. And obviously, the principle is true across the board, even in terms of human viewpoint and things of that nature being inserted, the leaven of evil in that regard to the doctrine of demons. But here, in regards to that, the SCA activity is going on with the incestuous Corinthian. And he goes on, verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. We're to stand for righteousness. Obviously, there's a difference between incidental sinning. We all sin. But reversionistic, gross immorality sin, and that which is perpetuated habitually in that regards. And those things become, obviously as it does in this case, becomes obvious news to everyone around them. Now, there may be areas that people are weak in and they're engaging in sin and nobody knows about it. Well, the way you look at that is that God's, at this point in time, applying the grace to him. But when it becomes obvious, when it becomes recognized by the church corporately in terms of situations like that, then the burden of application lies on the church itself to make the proper application in addressing the situation and resolving it doctrinally in that regards. And clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. In terms, he went to the cross to die for the sins of mankind so we can have victory over the sin nature. And again, that is the paradox of living the Christian life, of living with a sin nature, and yet gaining victory over it. Let us therefore celebrate the feast of the Passover, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, other STA activities, STA trends that can seep into a local church among people, cause dissensions, things of this nature. All these things call for, certain activities call for the doctrine of separation at some form, some level in this regards. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity or purity, literally, and truth. In verse 9, I wrote you in my letter to note that this was not the only two epistles that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, not to associate with them more people. And then we see here in this letter, believers who were dull of hearing, slow to gap. The intent in regards to the teaching that Paul otherwise was instructing in their letters. And he told them immediately, previously, to apply separation with immorality, with people that practice immorality. And they took it as, well, then we need to stay away from all the unbeliever reversionists out there that are practicing pagan idolatry and all these other things. Stay away from the world in that vein. And he goes on, he says, I did not at all mean, verse 10, with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters. These are people that practice these sins. In other words, again, it's habitual. It's kind of in an unbroken fashion. Not being dealt with in terms of rebound, not being dealt with in terms of seeking to apply doctrine otherwise and overruling the sin nature. And obviously certain sins, you really cross the line when you go over them. For then you would have to go out of the world. You have to become a hermit. Be a friar. You work in a monastery somewhere and be a priest cook. Cook the chips and fish, man. And you can be a fish fryer. Either that or the chipmunk. We don't know. But either way, if you hadn't heard that joke. For then you would have to go out of the world. No, we're here to be a light to the world. And again, this takes doctrine across the board to find the balance in regard to this. On the other end of the coin, we're not to be friends with the world either. That's what James tells us. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate, verse 11, with any designated brother. So-called is pathetic. It's a bad translation. So-called, like one who claims to be a believer, but he's not. See, that's the idea that the New American Standard English gives you. No, it is a believer. This is a believer. If he should be an immoral person or covetous, the incestuous, the sexual sin is only part of the list that people can fall into in reversionism, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, an alcoholic, as we would say, or a swindler, a cheater who engages in deceitful business dealings and things of that nature. Not even to eat with such a one. Those people, you politely refrain from accepting any invitations, etc., to hang out with them. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, verse 12, do you not judge those who are within the church as supplied there, okay? Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So that was the first epistle. So it is up to the church at Corinth to apply the doctrine of separation corporately, not just an individual application from certain members who might be privy to this thing, but the church corporately. In other words, no, you cannot come to Bible class as long as you're involved in this type of sin activity and condition until you make recovery from that, repent of that, change your mind of that, and cease and desist. Then in 2 Corinthians, he alludes to the fact, Paul does, that the church made the proper application. This is putting the pieces of the puzzle together here and looking at these epistles. And that the man made reversion recovery, this particular person, and he was then allowed back into the assembly. None of this is about denying anyone or wanting anyone to fail spiritually. It's about putting people on notice that if you want to be positive to Bible doctrine, you want to serve God, then you're expected to follow the rules. God doesn't like every Tom, Dick, and Harry become a prize winner. See? So this believer made reversion recovery. He returns back to Bible class. And then you have another part of the coin here that often happens when you have someone who may find themselves in a public failure situation such as this that everybody's aware of, comes back and he has to live with what he did, and he's trying to get back and get his spiritual life back together and continue to advance on. And you have people otherwise that have their own STA problems. And on the one end of the coin, those with the liberal mindset just let the man slide, don't address it, you know, woo-woo-woo, look how graceful we are, to the people then that act contemptuous with him. They look down upon him in regards to his person on the other end of the coin. And that's 2 Corinthians 2:5-8. But if any has caused sorrow, that's a reference back to the ancestors of Corinthians that they should have mourned over. See, in the first epistle, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. We're all part of the body. We're supposed to be in this ship together. See, try to hold to the end, make the maturity adjustment, and hold to the end. So we have, at least indirectly, an effect upon one another. And when one person does something, it should have a direct effect. If you have any appreciation, any compassion in regards to fellow positive believers around you, it does. If you don't, you don't care. Well, all right, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about people that really appreciate positive volition. And they find their solace and peace in life because of their fellowship with them, often, in that regard. So, this person should cause sorrow among the church, saying that if that occurs, he goes on, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That was the corporate separation that came upon the incestuous Corinthians for sin. And that should be enough. If the person fixes the issue, the STA problem that they find themselves in, makes reversion recovery, and is restored back to the assembly through the proper channels, obviously, and all those things, then you are to treat that believer with all grace and respect as you would as if he hadn't done it. You know, obviously, you can't erase what's gone on. But in your actions toward another, you can act civilly and appropriately in regards to those who otherwise may be in this situation. He goes, sufficient for such one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort. Now, it's kind of eye-opening here that he waits until the second epistle to say, forgive this guy. You don't forgive him while he's engaged in the sin. God doesn't forgive us if we're continuing to sin. So, obviously, this tells you that there is proper layers of forgiveness that we are to include in regards to our interaction with one another in that area of application. And at a proper time, a proper situation. Forgive and comfort. In other words, to encourage. Hang in there. Maybe that's not your weakness. Maybe you have your own weaknesses. You got to be sensitive to these things, lest somehow such one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's obviously, when things like this become public news, It's embarrassing enough, the pressure on the individual. They come to their senses. They recognize just how stupid they were or whatever. And they beat themselves up, probably, in many cases. And they come back, then everybody else wants to browbeat them or whatever in regards to their deal, or make them feel like a second-class citizen. That's too much. And this can create an emotional atmosphere of hostility. I'm here to tell you that the SCA has a trend with most people that are specially adjusted to doctrine and are looking for the grace to be too hard on themselves and say they're not good enough and they can't get over it, see, or whatever. And you don't need to be adding to that. Excessive sorrow, excessive lupe. Lupe in the Greek is sorrow. Sorrow comes in many ways. 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. That your form, the whole desire should be for each and every one of us, through thick and thin, through our failures, wherever they may be. Not everybody's will be made public, but some might. Our desire is to hang in there and make corrections when you can, where you need to, and especially in terms of reversionism, and to hold on and to embrace the grace of God and to finish your course. See, that's the desire of an adjusted local church. You can't, while the teaching and the atmosphere of an adjusted local assembly may be different than you find in mainline Christendom, denominationalism, fundamentalism, and all these things, it doesn't mean that we should act superior. If you get my drift. Now, I've seen that in the ICE movement in that regards. Like somehow you're better. Y'all just be thankful you're positive enough to be in Bible class and growing up spiritually. And trying to flaunt your spiritual superiority over others. But anyway. All right. D, our fourth category, is surpassing grace. We call this SG3, surpassing grace phase 3. We have a separate doctrine for this particular category of grace that you can read on your own if you've not ever reviewed it. The definition for this category of grace, surpassing grace, SG3, the third phase, the eternal phase of the believer. We divide the individual's life down in 3 phases. Phase 1, salvation, saving faith. Phase 2 is from that point on until leaves this world in their physical body, one way or the other. Phase 3 is your eternal life niche. So this is surpassing grace as it applies to one's heavenly or eternal niche. We say heavenly, not always necessarily in heaven. Maybe partly on this planet in the millennium and otherwise. But anyway. Surpassing grace refers to the believer's inheritance as special blessings and rewards in phase 3. These are above and beyond the normal blessings of eternity. My entire life, living in the being raised up quite committed and loyal to the Nazarene denomination that teaches you can lose your salvation and you got to believe and be good and arrive at a state of perfection. My entire first 25 or so, 30 years of my life, grew up trying to get into heaven. Basically, that's what that centers down to. That's all they teach, to get you into heaven. First time I said in Bible class, sound Bible doctrine was Corinthians dealing with SG3. So that's what that's all about. I'm already there. Now I just need to do something about it. So that has obviously a special memory in regards to my life, SG3. That's where works comes in. That's why you want to apply Hebrews 10:25 and do all the other royal imperatives designed for us to apply in the New Testament. That there are blessings over and beyond simply normal blessings of getting into heaven under saving faith. There are rewards. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So the normal blessings include a resurrection body, all believers, no matter what they do with God's plan after the fact. All believers will receive a resurrection body like Christ. Our bodies will not have the scars on the hands and feet that Christ has on His. That's the scars of the Medal of Honor for Him, so to speak. But it will be the same creation made by the hands of God, remolding, recreating our atomic structure, etc., into the new resurrection body. In that condition, there will be no more old sin nature in that condition. So we don't have the inward battle we got to deal with every day when we wake up and throughout the day. The absence of human good. You'll be locked in. You're given basically your new brain computer and your resurrection body will be completely programmed with Bible doctrine. You'll be in a perpetual state of spirituality in that condition. And hence everything that you do will be divine good. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more death. Not for you in that condition. And that's true for every believer, no matter how they have left this world before. If they believe in Jesus Christ, they have these blessings coming to them. An inheritance of the new heavens, earth, and new Jerusalem. Going from serving with Christ during the millennium on our present heavens to the new heaven and the new earth in the eternal state condition recorded for us in Revelation. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. Dealing with resurrection, Paul states, verse 50, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Doesn't say that they're not citizens of the kingdom of God. Doesn't say that they're not children of God's kingdom. It says you do not inherit. You can be born into a family and your parents die and not leave you a penny. Or you may be born and they leave you everything they got. Box of marbles and box of dominoes and pack of cards or whatever. Who knows? Here, inheritance. We know what inheritance is. It's that which is passed down to you in terms of extra beyond simply being a part of the family. Nor does the perishable. So the flesh and blood doesn't inherit. In this particular body, we can't inherit in this particular body. It's not designed that way. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So this tells you in regards to SG3 that it's designed to accompany our resurrection body. And it is forever. It's everlasting. It will never grow dim. Become lackluster. You can spend all kinds of money for fantastic gadgets and details in life today, and the first time you get a scratch on it, you go, "Oh crap," and it starts to deteriorate. Next hurricane that comes along and you own the $50 million mansion, along Florida coast or whatever, bam, there it goes. Perishable. It's all perishable. SG3 is not imperishable. It's not perishable. It's imperishable. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Verse 51. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And you have these people, interpreters, to try to say, well, Paul believed that he could be resurrected at his point in time, because he says we. Now, you never heard of an oratorical use of we. He's looking at the church corporately, the church universally. We as the church universal is the idea here. Obviously, he knew that he was going to be, the rapture wasn't going to occur during his time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, at the last trumpet, Thessalonians tells us that there will be a loud command established first as Christ cries out in the voice of an archangel for the dead to arise. They arise first, and there will be a trumpet blast like you would have in regards to calling for assembly in the military, that deal. At the last trumpet, so there's going to be more than one trumpet blast in that regards. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Not all sleep means that some people will still be alive, but they'll still receive their resurrection bodies. And he gives the reason for this resurrection, verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. There is more to life than the tangible physical universe that we see and experience through our five senses today. No, the Belings were not aliens. We know that for a fact. The White House said so. But there are aliens out there. They're called angels in the Bible. They're spiritual. But when this perishable, verse 54, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, we're immortal beings. But we can. God's going to fix it so that we become immortal forever. We can't be killed, just like the angels. God created them in that fashion. Even Satan and the demons will continue to exist forever and ever, even though their environment is lax a little bit, like a fire. Well, we'll have a body that will be like that. That was the original intention for God's creation of man and woman in the garden. Not to say he perfectly anticipated what they're going to do, but the intention was to create man and woman, and so that they could live in this physical plane, in this physical environment, and not die. But they disobeyed God, and the judgment was death because of that. The fruit that they ate of distorted their STA, or their DNA, their genes. Creating an STA is a sinful trend, an old sin nature. Then we'll come about saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You look around in regards to the world itself, it teaches these things. Every winter comes around, the trees die, flowers die, things of that nature. The spring comes around, new life. At first they must die before a new life comes about. And that is the way it is with us. O death, where is your victory? Verse 55. O death, where is your sting? We don't have to confront the situation as such ever again in regards to our immortal bodies. The sting is death is sin. That's what sin brings about, is death in all its in its categories, with the exception of sexual death. Spiritual death in unbelief by sin of unbelief. Temporal death, operational death by personal sin in a life. And physical death, the ultimate consequence is the result of possessing the sin nature. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's the moral law. But thanks be to God, verse 57, it gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The toil looks at your applications of work, of which that resurrection body is going to be greatly enhanced under terms of surpassing grace, phase 3. And then to survive and to live when God dissolves our present universe and creates the new heavens, the new earth. In Revelation 21. Unique to John's writings in his gospel, compared to synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is their gospels were written according to the emphasis of topic or subjects. John's gospel is the only gospel written that had chronological flow to it. It is based on the chronological events that occurred that he recorded in regard to his gospel. That very same application is made in the book of Revelation. Revelation is written in a chronological flow from the beginning of the church and the message given to the seven churches all the way down to the end here in chapter 21, 22 to eternal life niche, new heavens and new Jerusalem, new earth. It's an important thing. He has parenthetical parts that are put in there. But it's important to understand and interpret the book of Revelation to know that fact. And verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer sea, the great sea, the oceans of the world that make up the majority of our planet's surface. This one is going to be one large landmass. It doesn't mean that there won't be water, but there will not be oceans. And in that regard, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Many Christians have the New Jerusalem confused as being something that's going to be part of the millennium. No, it's not. The New Jerusalem is reserved for the eternal state, for the new heavens and new earth. Jesus Christ will return on this planet, and He will establish His throne on the present-day real estate of Jerusalem in and of itself. That, once again, is getting all fired up over things. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. For God, the tabernacle means His presence is with them. He resides with them, if you will. And He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Verse 4, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In this condition, in this new beginning of a life, in the new environment that God creates, And we'll get to be witnesses to this one. We weren't here. The angels were when the original heavens and earth was created. But we'll be there for that one. And it won't be watching on any big screen either. We'll be eyewitnesses of watching Him create this. And it will be. It will establish a situation, a kingdom, that all these things that occurred in time with in Satan's world, including during the millennium. People are still going to die in the millennium. People are going to commit sin. People are going to be executed for it. Christ is going to rule personally. By the end of the millennium period, you'll have as many unbelievers on this planet as the sands of the seashore. So even our corrupted universe has to be wiped clean to put us into this pristine, a perfect state that God desires for men to live in under terms of His righteousness. And in that condition, He will wipe away every tear, verse 4, from their eyes, and there shall no longer be death. There shall not, this among the human race, no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. See, even that must die. Even our world, our universe must die to bring about the epitome of greatness or a blessing for us. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Overcomer in the book of Revelation is technical for the believer. simply to believe you're an overcomer. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then verse 27, in terms of the New Jerusalem, not to go into all of the details of describing it here, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The New Jerusalem is reserved for the occupation of Old Testament and New Testament saints who reside in a resurrection body. And this builds on the fact that millennial saints, there is no recording that a resurrection will ever occur for them. And the premise is there that these people will go on in their natural bodies and they will continue to procreate, but the system will be set up in the new heaven, the new earth, that the STA will be abolished, will be dealt with, just come through the municipal properties of the Tree of Life along the road in New Jerusalem, all that we studied in that regards, remembering back when. I'm so glad we had a chance to go through Revelation. That was a fun book. Not that the others are not, but that's something we can look forward to. B, some believers will not receive SG3, but only the normal blessings. 1 Corinthians 3:15 is a primary verse and passage in terms of surpassing grace, that the man's work is going to be judged. It's likened to gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. And at the bema seat, the reward ceremony that occurs immediately after the rapture for the church, for Old Testament saints, will be at the second advent. And your works as a believer, that which is done under the auspices of divine good production, being in fellowship, redeeming the time, all these things that we characterize SG3 with, if it is done in fellowship, God's going to reward you with these valuable items, likened to gold, silver, precious stones, human good, that done out of fellowship. It's nothing good for nothing other than to make the fire burn, to burn hotter. And as we know, precious metals, when it's put in with fire, that fire purifies it, makes it even more valuable. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 3:15, just the background of that passage, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. The loss is the reward. The loss is reward. But he himself will be saved. So he didn't lose his salvation to get into heaven. And it may be, there may be people out there that they arrive simply with their resurrection body and all their countries and normal blessings. And when it comes up to the point of having their works judged, it'll be nothing but one big flashbang. Nothing. It's hard to think of some way we wouldn't even get one gem out of it. But anyway. Yet so as through fire. Fire is typical of representing and symbolizing judgment. How much of this will be literal in terms of the visual that we'll see, we'll just have to wait and see. So, two, the terminology, surpassing grace, phase 3, SG3, is derived, as we know, from Ephesians 1:19 and chapter 2, verse 7. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Surpassing greatness. It goes beyond the norm. Beyond just the ordinary, what everyone would expect. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And then chapter 2, verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come looks at our future destiny in phase 3 in that vein. So 3, SG3 refers to the special blessings and rewards which are reserved for believers in phase 3, 1 Peter 1:4. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, regenerated, our human spirit. We're given a human spirit to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is what we look to for our example
of what we too will receive in that regards, and in his fullness, for to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you.
Every time you apply Bible doctrine and fellowship, you have an account, if you will, set up in heaven, and God's placing a reward in that, in your account for you. And you build it up over time. And while it may seem like, well, I'm not going to get a lot, you may be surprised if you are practicing rebound assiduously and you do this day in and day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, and before you know it, just as you might set back a little cash in the same way, you have a great, great profit set before you in that respect, especially if you hold to the end. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.